Hello and welcome. Oh man, what a way to start. Big old clear in my throat. I remember this movie years ago, and there was a scene where this girl was supposed to be a good singer, and she was gonna, you know, they were saying, okay, what do you do first when you're about to sing? And she cleared her throat, and they say, no, you don't clear your throat. I wonder what movie that was. Anybody seen that? It was probably some old made-for-TV Hallmark thing. Anyway, hello, I'm Lucas Kitchen. You know, in the last few episodes, I would normally say coffee break when I'm taking a sip, because I don't want you to think it's a dramatic pause, but maybe that's just what I'll do. I'll do this. Oh. No, I don't think I should do that. Oh. So, it's Friday, and it's a good Friday, not the good Friday, calendar-wise, but it is a good Friday. It's a good Friday to me. Last night, the kids went to bed, and I was thinking they were sick. I made a pallet by my bed so that my third child, I have to count them out, third child could sleep next to us, and, you know, I was taking his temperature through the night, and, but good grief, he woke up and no temperature, and my youngest, who also went to bed with a little bit of a temperature, woke up with no temperature. So it's like, whoa, something amazing has happened. And all of this has led me to this idea that this thing I'm trying, this rambling podcast where I just talk about whatever's on my brain, I realized one of the things that I want to do is I want to be a positive rambler, not a negative rambler. There are a lot of negative ramblers, negative folks out there that are selling fear and conspiracy and skepticism. And there's others that are selling anger and outrage. And I don't want to sell any of that. Actually, I don't want to sell anything. I want to give it away free. And I want to give positivity away free. And I want people to know that my positivity comes from my faith, you know, from my faith. It's just, you know, faith in Jesus and maybe a slight leaning toward that positivity because of my DNA. My dad, who taught at Kilgore College for years and years and years, one of his coworkers, who happens to be my brother-in-law, would call him Larry the Ray of Sunshine. He said he would come into his office and just, you know, just be positive. It's just kind of his thing. So I guess I picked that up. So positivity, man, I want to be positive, and I want to keep you company for a little bit. Hey, let's look at the verse of the day. Daniel 12:3. Hey, they're pulling from Daniel. That's cool. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Huh. Wow. I am unfamiliar with that verse. I have surely read it before. We're going through Daniel at church right now. I've surely read it, but I don't know what the context is here. Let's look and see. On YouVersion, you can hit read full chapter. Oops, I've and failed to, okay, so it's the third verse. Oh, this is the prophecy. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. Holy cow. Ooh, man. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was seen since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, every one who is found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Oh, golly. Some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Holy cow. Okay. Okay. Listen. Here's just a little bit of, I just got done saying I'm going to be positive, so I'll keep this positive, but I do have a little bit of a gripe about the verse of the day, okay? Now, I'm glad they brought this verse up. This is the value of the verse of the day. But if you don't go and read the context, that verse on its own read like a proverb. Let me read it again. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Okay, so I first read that and thought, it sounds sort of like a proverb. It sounds sort of like metaphorical. But what caught me was, well, but it's in Daniel. Daniel's not like a proverb kind of book, you know. It's a story. It's a narrative. So now I realize it's actually way more literal, maybe fully literal. Okay. So it's talking about the end time. Oh man, let's just go through this. Good grief. Verse one, at that time, Michael shall stand up. What? Is he sitting and then he's going to stand up? The great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. Okay, so he's talking to Daniel and he's saying, Michael is your guy. Not your guy, your angel, your cherub, your warrior, your celestial prince, you know. You know, some people have speculated that the name Michael might be a kind of like a code name for Jesus. I don't think so, though. I could see why they think that, because the prince, because it calls him the prince, and Jesus is called prince, you know, prince of peace, the king of kings, that kind of thing. But there's a precedent for calling, angels princes. Even in Daniel, remember, it talks about the prince of Persia, which seems to be, you know, we think like a fallen angel who's been assigned to Persia. I don't know. Man, it's so incredible what is in Daniel. Daniel is so incredible, because it's like he pulls the curtain back just a little bit and we see into the realm of the unknown, and then the curtain closes and we're like, what? What was that? It's like, man, what did I just see, you know? So it says, at that time, Michael will stand up. So it's talking about that, you know, that end time tribulation. It says that he's the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. So apparently Michael is assigned to the Jewish people. And there shall be a time of trouble. We call that tribulation. Such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. You know, this is a great verse for those that are trying to sell conspiracy and fear, and they say we're in the tribulation time. Well, then you just go to this verse. It's like, is the time of trouble that the Bible talks about? This is how it defines it. It's a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that day. And if you have any knowledge of history, it's pretty simple to say, is today worse than any time in history? I've done an episode on this already, but the answer is just no, it isn't, because of a whole host of things. You know, our moral outlook, indoor plumbing, electricity, you know. Now, it's probably not talking about those things. It's probably not talking about, like, new inventions. But just in general, things are practically much better. But I would contend, and you should go back and listen to that episode, because I don't want to go back into it, but I would contend that even morally, we are in a better place than a lot of points in history. We may not be in, like, the best place that it's ever been in history, but we're not in the worst. We're just not, you know, we're just not. So that to me says we're not in this time of trouble that Daniel's talking about. And it says, and at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. Whoa. Man, okay, so this is really similar to, what is it, Revelation, is it 19 or 20, where the white throne judgment is, and it says that those who were not found in the book were cast into the lake of fire. Oh, this is crazy. Verse 2, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. I mean, could you have a more poetic line? Good grief. Those who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake. It's just as if they've been asleep. It's that easy to bring back 40 billion people from the dead for Jesus. You know, he's just like, yeah, let's just bring them back. Here we go. And then they're back. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. This is really similar to John chapter 5, where he talks about the resurrection. In fact, it feels like maybe John 5 was really informed by this. Although the John 5 is Jesus speaking there, so maybe it's better to think of it like Daniel is informed by Jesus, and also John 5 is informed by Jesus because he was speaking. Man, what a thing, you know? Just death. Wow. Just people that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Then it says, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Now here's what's interesting about this, is a really flat reading of the Bible would make you think that everybody that's saved is going to be all glowy and shiny and bright. But what's interesting here is in verse 2, he says that people are going to be resurrected. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting contempt. And then in verse 3, he doesn't say all of those who awake to everlasting life will shine. He says those who are wise shall shine. And that's interesting. It's in those who turn others to righteousness will be bright. They'll shine like the stars forever and ever. I mean, I think this is a verse about eternal reward. It's a verse about what the outcome will be if you live wise. Now you can be saved. I mean, I feel like we're seeing salvation and discipleship right here in verse 2 and verse 3. You see salvation in verse 2. When it talks about eternal, everlasting life. Man, I'm just pretty blown away by this. This feels so New Testament to me. Huh. I'm pretty blown away by this. You know, if anybody says, tell me about eternal life, I would not have thought to go to Daniel 12. Okay, I am a little bit of a Bible nerd, I know, but those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament. So it tells us like what the highest rewardable action is here. I think that's what it's saying. It says, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So those who are in the business of helping shepherd other people into more godly decisions. I mean, how hard is that? That's not that big a deal, right? I mean, we sometimes think, oh, I'm such a failure. I'm not like out evangelizing people or whatever. And you know, that's a thing. But what do we do when we're raising our kids? Are we not trying to turn them to righteousness? What do we do when we attend church and add our presence our attendance to the voice and the influence of that church. Have you ever thought of it that way? That like when you're at church, just being there present, you are adding your, the influence of your attendance, the influence of your presence to the voice of that church, to the voice of Christ's organization in the earth that is here to spread the news, you know? So even just attending church, you know, falls into this category. Now, is that the greatest thing you can do? I don't know. Or maybe not, but it's part of it. It's a piece of it. You know, spending a minute with your friend trying to talk them out of a bad decision or trying to talk them into a more godly decision. I mean, that is rewardable. And it says that those who turn many to righteousness. So I guess maybe there's a quantitative sense here. Those who turn many to righteousness. And they're going to shine like the stars forever and ever. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. You know, verse 2 makes me think of something I did want to mention today. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life. So I'm working on an album of songs, and they're songs that I've written over the years, and I kind of wanted to do it for my kids originally, because, you know, they hear these songs, me playing them around in the house, and I thought, you know, someday I'm not going to be around anymore, unfortunately. Well, or fortunately, I guess fortunately, someday I'm not going to be around anymore, and I want them to have a good quality version of these songs that they can go back and listen to, you know. That's where it started. And then it kind of blossomed into, hey, I feel like I have something to say with these songs. You know, these are songs that I've written and kind of, so over the years, I've probably written maybe 150 to 200 songs. I'm not like the most prolific, but you know, you do it for a lot of years and you kind of collect songs, but I can remember, and if I never recorded it, I wrote a lot that I never recorded, of course. And so if I never recorded it, let's just take recording out of the equation. Let's pretend like I didn't record anything. The ones that I remember, in my opinion, are the ones that are probably worth recording now, you know. So if I wrote a song 20 years ago and I can still pick up the guitar and kind of remember it, you know, piece it back together from memory, that probably means, I mean, like in music, it's just like, memorability, the, you know, a song that's memorable is usually going to be, you know, more successful. And by the way, I'm not like a great singer. I'm average at best and maybe kind of on the low end of average, but there's lots of tools, lots of studio tools and software to help, you know, help your pitch and stuff like that. And so I'm leaning into a lot of that just to kind of get these songs, presentable. It's not like I'm embarrassed about it. You know, I used to sing for people. I don't really do that much anymore, but, so I'm not embarrassed about it. It's just, I know where I land on the spectrum of like singing quality, you know? So anyway, I wanted to put these songs together and, started to record, and I've got 10 songs now. I have 10 is kind of the minimum for me that I'm thinking of as a project that I want to do. And I just recently realized, and I don't know why this didn't occur to me before as I was putting the songs together, but I'm to the phase now where I'm listening through the whole album and kind of jotting down things. Actually, I'm to the phase now where I call it the cool down. I do this with books too. When I've written a book, you need, you know, so you've been swimming in it for months, or even years. And you need a cool down period where you just put the manuscript away for a while. You don't read it. You try not to think about it a whole lot so that when you come back to it, it's a little bit more fresh. I do the same with music, although I haven't done this in a long time, but it's the same process that, you know, when you're working on music, it is just a constant. It's constantly going into your ear holes, you know, and my poor kids and wife too. I mean, Because what I do is I'll record, I'll work on mixing it, I'll work on, you know, balancing out the sound and, you know, getting a good sound. And then I, like a bee, go to different speakers that I have access to. That includes car speakers. That includes the speakers on my iPhone. It includes laptop speakers. It includes, you know, big booming speakers, wherever I can go to listen to it. You want to listen to it on as many different devices. Now I've got good quality studio monitor speakers too, and I listen to it on that, but you want to listen to it on as many speakers as you can. So I'm like flitting around from speaker to speaker and listening to the same thing over and over and over. And you know, my family's been so generous with not being annoyed, but I suspect it might start to get annoying. So maybe they'll be happy that I'm taking this two week cool down period to let my familiarity with the songs kind of wane, so that when I listen to them, I'll listen to them and then I'll publish them probably. If there's nothing else that I need to change. So I'm pulling these songs together, you know, and there's songs from probably the oldest song that's on there is, so I started writing songs when I was 16, about 16, because that's when I started learning to play guitar. I was involved in writing songs before that with, you know, as a collaborative thing, but as just me with a guitar around when I was 16. And for me, it was like, as soon as I learned three chords, I would put it the other way around. It was more like I wanted to write a song. And so I learned some chords so that I could write a song. It was never for me. It was never about learning anybody else's song. I didn't want to know anybody else's song. I wanted to create. And that's all I wanted to do is create and to some extent play those songs for people. But that wasn't the drive for me. I've never really been, it's never been like, oh, I really got to get out and play the songs. I want to create them and I want to record them. It's for whatever reason, it's what God put in me, I guess. So started that when I was 16 and wrote just a gob of songs in the next 10 years from there, about 16 to I don't know, maybe not 10 years, maybe. Yeah, well, let's just call it a good round 10. From 16 to 26, I wrote so many songs. Actually, 26 is too old. 16 to 23, maybe. So 7 years. So let's say 7 to 8 years, I wrote an incredible amount of songs. I just was in there every day. We had a studio in my parents' garage. And I mean, me and my younger brother, my older brother probably put in the most work to get the studio established. But then once the studio was established, he didn't record a whole lot unless we were recording one of our bands. But like personal projects, me and my little brother we just traded time. I mean, we were in there constantly. I would do late nights. My little brother was more of a collaborator. He usually had a band, and so he was usually working with somebody. So the hours were more like, you know, I don't know, when other people could be there. So for me, then I would often be in there working until, you know, late at night, just staying up, you know, sometimes all night working on songs. And so I did that just like hardcore, not hardcore music, the style, but like, well, we did do some hardcore back in the day, but that's not what I was writing. What I was writing was more, message songs. I don't know. It was a lot about the faith. You know, I was wrestling with issues of faith. I was wrestling with, who am I in this world kind of stuff. It wasn't a bunch about girls. I mean, I liked girls, of course, and I was dating girls, but I didn't write songs about them. I just thought that was kind of like overdone, you know? And so those songs, when I go back and listen, I do have some archives of the things that I recorded back then. They are not very good as far as the quality of music. I was an okay instrumentalist, but not virtuoso or anything, but like average for someone who put lots of time into it. I practiced a lot. I mean, I didn't think of it as practice, but I did it a lot. And so I was starting with pretty blunt ears, you know, my pitch was not very good. And so I offset pretty well some of those deficiencies, but I never got to where I was like a fantastic singer. But inside me, what I didn't realize was I was ultimately a writer, and I would ultimately find really probably the more success in my life has been around writing books and writing content for video. As far as like the stuff that the most people in the world have seen of mine, it's going to be video, and it probably always will be, just because it can be so, it can proliferate so quickly, through social media. But I was writing songs, and they were okay as far as content, but the quality of them wasn't so good. And so, you know, I had good enough ears to recognize I wasn't as good as others. And I mean, even just other people, not like on the radio. I mean, yeah, definitely not as good as what was on the radio, but just not as good as even the other people that lived in our small town and were doing music. It was like, yeah, I'm pretty low. And see, I'm not saying this with like, oh, woe is me. It was like, no, that I needed to learn this. This was something that it's very valuable to have self-awareness and to know kind of where you land in the, you know, in the schema. And it's even more valuable to not be hurt about that, you know, just to be like, well, this is the skills that God gave me. And if I'm going to use them, I'll use them the best that I can, you know? And so I played for a lot of people. I mean, I actually got paid to lead music occasionally, not usually at really big venues, but by the time I was in college, I led worship for our chapel at Laterno, you know, a few times a semester, and that was for a few thousand people. So that was, you know, that was something, but I wasn't the best. I knew people in the room that were way better than me. I think what they liked was actually something that wasn't the music. It was that I was very comfortable in front of a crowd, and I would talk to they're not a crowd, it's a chapel. I would talk to them and share ideas. I really was more of a pastor who happened to play and sing a little bit, you know, but the best times of worship were when I got somebody else to come and sing with me, and let them carry most of the singing. There was a guy at Laterno who was a great singer. He was like, I can't remember what his job was, but his name was Corey. Great piano player and singer. He was kind of a buddy, although he worked there and was older than me. But like, I remember one time, I was like, hey, supposedly my name is down to lead, but what I'd rather do is I'll play mandolin and I'll talk, but you do the singing, you know, and you play on the piano. And it was great. It was a lot of, it was neat. It was really nice, you know. And so I kind of rocked along like that for a while and just wrote a lot of songs. A lot were not memorable. A lot were forgettable, basically forgettable songs. But around that time when I was in Laterno, I had something happen that was just life altering. I kind of fell in love with this. It's hard for me to say that now because I'm married to a different person, but just understand this is how it felt to me at the time. You know, I kind of fell in love with this girl at the college and was confident that one way or another, she was going to be the one that I marry. And she died, unexpectedly. And at that age, it, you know, it's always unexpected, of course. She was 18. And that would have been around 2005. So how old was I in 2005? I don't know. Was I 22 or so? So I said 23 earlier, so maybe 23. I don't know. And I wrote a lot of songs in that period. That was part of my grieving process. That was part of my, that was just part of my process, you know, of dealing with the emotional, the stuff that came out of that. And probably then, even then, I bet a lot, I mean, I probably wrote a lot of songs that aren't just, I didn't remember, you know, that have just kind of floated into the ether. But I happen to have a couple of songs that I remember from that time that I played for other people. I opened for Jenny Owens once. Jenny Owens was a Christian musician who was on tour and came through, and played at Laterno, and I got asked to open for her, at the time. And so I sang a few of my songs at that. And my dad happened to be there. He was going to be there. It was kind of a big deal at the time. And I played this song that he still talks about today. He heard it like one time 20 years ago. And he still talks about it. And so so that kind of led me to think just recently, because when I told him, yeah, I'm going to try to put together an album, he said, are you going to do that Dallas song? And you know, and he has this little bit that he does about it, you know, about how I opened for Jenny Craig, which I didn't. That's the weight loss person, but he always says that you open for Jenny Craig. And then mom says, it's not Jenny Craig, honey. It's Jenny Owens. Jenny Craig is the weight loss lady. So anyway, he remembered that song, and fortunately, so did I. I didn't have it. This is the thing. It's like I have not played it in 20 years. It's not recorded anywhere, but it's in my head. And that to me says that I think that song is probably worth sharing because it's been meaningful to me for 20 years, and I still remember. I even still remembered the chords. You know, I still remember the. Now there's some great musicians they're like, yeah, of course, you know, that's just how, well, but you gotta realize how dense I am on music, you know, like for me to remember chords this long later is kind of a big deal. I mean, that's like, I don't know. It just, so there was a few of those songs. There was another one. There was another song that was kind of the same way that I remembered the minutia of it. And it was about, I had this experience. I was working at a church in Kilgore, and that young lady that died, her name was Nancy. And I had a big printed picture of Nancy in a drawer in my desk but I'd forgotten it was there, and I hadn't seen it in a long time. And I don't even remember why it was there. And I opened that drawer. This is just maybe like a year after she had died. And I opened that drawer, and her face was just there, and it just hit me. And it was like, it put me in this mood, you know, this like haze for the rest of the day, you know, just seeing her picture. I don't know. I remember the first time I went to see her gravestone, I'd been out of town for, I was going out to Lubbock on a regular basis because the band I was in was playing out there every week. And so I was flying out there. It's real busy. And maybe a semester after she died, I went to her grave, and they had put her picture on that gravestone. And I remember just like falling apart, you know, right there at the gravestone, which, you know, in a cemetery, that's, I suppose, not that uncommon. So anyway, this was just like an incredibly deep time of my life, you know, and I didn't say dark. Did you notice that I said deep? And what I mean by that is I was growing in incredible ways. It was a point where it would have been easy to become bitter, but I was like, dude, Nancy was, she loved the Lord so much, you know, and she was so pure on her. She wasn't always practical, on how she was going to change the world. But man, she had these big ideas, and I had to resist. I realized at some point, like she one time was telling me that she wanted to start an opera house. She loved opera, which is kind of unique. She was a good singer, way better than me. She loved opera. She wanted to start an opera house that was run by orphans, and it would be kind of a dinner theater opera sort of a thing. And it would be a place where orphans could live and be taken care of, but they would also learn to do music and play for people at this kind of dinner theater. And there was other layers to it that I don't remember now. And I remember at the time thinking about the practicality of that and thinking, I'm not sure that's going to work. But I remember kind of like biting my tongue and thinking, but it's so beautiful. I mean, the image of what she's trying to do, what she wants to do. Oh, and she also wanted to, I want to say that along with that, she wanted to just like also get a degree in law so that she could practice pro bono law for family issues and orphans and stuff like that. She was very driven to help people, you know. And so anyway, what I was going to say is I had this feeling of like, I'm not sure that's going to work. Should I talk, you know, should I tell her that, you know, practice? But I remember where we were on the Laterno campus, sitting there at this round table in it's the building where the psychology department was at the time, downstairs, kind of underneath the stairwell. And I remember just thinking, I shouldn't try to talk her out of this. This is just amazing. It's beautiful and it's pure and it's innocent and it's, you know, and I want to have big visions like that, you know, that maybe aren't the most practical, but would be amazing if you could actually pull it off, you know? So she just really, really affected me. She really affected me and other people too. You know, this wasn't in a vacuum. I mean, people loved her, and it was such a shock, such a shock. So back to the music. So I had these songs that came out at that time. And there were more, some of them nice, some of them that I also remember, but I picked two to go on this album. And in thinking about those two, I was like, well, gosh, that's two songs about someone that's died. Is that too morbid? You know, is that, and of course they've got a positive edge to them because she was a believer. And, though she sleeps in the dust, she will awake to eternal life. You know, it's hard for me to hear things like that and not, and Nancy not cross my mind, you know? So anyway, these two songs, I'm thinking, well, those are both about dying, you know, about someone who died. Is that too morbid? And then I started thinking, but wait a minute, I have this other song that I'm going to include, that talks about a buddy in high school who died. His name is Nick. He died in a car crash when he was a sophomore. I was like, goodness, okay, three songs about somebody who's died. Is that too much? Is that too morbid? Then I was like, but wait a minute. I've got this other song about my friend Billy, whose dad died when he was young. And, you know, I was like, oh, gosh, okay. So what are we up to? Four songs about somebody dying? And then I'm like, oh, but wait a minute. The opening song that I'm going to have at the beginning is actually about, it's the person who's speaking has died. You know, it's like from the perspective of someone who has died. It's like, good grief. Five songs about someone dying. Okay. And so that's where I stopped the mental tablature, but now I'm looking at the list. Okay. So first one, it's about being dead, but being alive in Christ. So, you know, positive edge. Second one, about my friend's dad who died, but about the positive things that his life has turned, that, you know, just how his life has been so amazing. Third one is about my friend who died in high school. The fourth one is not exactly about dying, but it is about searching for like knowing that we're not home, that this world isn't our home, you know, and kind of like sensing that and feeling this feeling like you have when you're in the airport and you're waiting and you want to be home, but you're not home yet. Like we all kind of have had that at times and maybe feel it pretty regularly. And guess what you got to do to go home? You got to die, you know, or Jesus got to come back. And then we will. So that one, you know, is maybe adjacent to dying. The next song is about needing the Lord. And yeah, this, yep, first verse, a guy dies in the first verse. He drowns. Good grief. That's kind of fictional, but it's a metaphor. But yep, he dies. Born for the sea has nothing about dying. How cool. There's a song that doesn't. Okay. So what, how far into the record would that be? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. You got to get to six, the sixth song before you have a song that someone isn't dying in. Now, by the way, you might not would just know that all of these are about dying, but I know what they're about. So, then the next two are about Nancy that I talked about. Oh, then that, okay. So the ninth song maybe doesn't have much about dying. Let me think about the lyrics there. Yeah, okay, that one. But then the last one, the very final verse on the last one is about one day they'll lay me in the ground. Okay, so 8 out of 10, 8 out of 10 directly have a, you know, some reference to either someone who has died. And so, you know, this is a cross section of the types of songs that I've written over the years. And it just has occurred to me, I guess I'm focused on this. I guess this is a, and you know, it makes sense. I'm a person in ministry and people in ministry are part of what we do is help people wrestle with the, you know, the what's to come. Wrestle with dying. And it just made me think, it's like, maybe is this part of what God has been preparing me to help people with is death, because I've kind of wrestled with it so much and had quite a few, you know, quite a number of people connected to me that have passed. I don't know. I don't know what to make of it, but it just is like, so this record is like really heavy on that subject. It makes me wonder if it should be titled something like All the People That Have Died or something. You know, it's not morbid. It's very positive. I mean, it is a very positive record. I think overall, because the answer is like what was in Daniel? What was that verse? That all who sleep in the dust. I'm probably misquoting it. All who sleep in the dust will rise, some to eternal life. Isn't it a crazy world that we live in, where this is part of it and we just accept it, you know? Imagine Adam and Eve could time travel before the fall, you know? They're still in their perfected state and they fast forward to the world to come and they're like, people die? What? And I think they would be amazed at just how we accept it, you know, just how we accept it. I'm working on a fiction book right now, a fantasy book that kind of wrestles with that oddity. It's set in a magical world, you know, and, there's these magical, species, these magical races, and they have just kind of accepted the reality that they will all eventually, that they use magic and magic is addictive to use and they will, and it turns them to monsters as they use magic. You know, the more magic they use, the more quickly they turn into monsters, and they just have kind of all accepted it, you know. They've all just, it's just the world they live in. It's not weird to them. And, it's kind of, I didn't realize it at first when I started writing this thing, but, and it's kind of gone cold. I need to pick it back up. I'm kind of not sure the ending is going to, but when I started, I didn't realize that, yeah, this is about this weird situation, this weird mortality that we're in, you know, that we're kind of locked in, not kind of, we are locked into, and we just accept it. I mean, that's just, or, I mean, there's people that don't accept it and they play the denial game, but that doesn't do well. That doesn't go anywhere. The best thing to do is to wrestle with it and to seek out the one who set up the system, you know? Best thing to do is to realize what Daniel says, that all who sleep in the dust are going to rise, some to eternal life and some to eternal condemnation. And those who have been found in the book of life, their names have been found in the book of life, which, by the way that that happens, he does explain that in John, that it's by believing in the one that God sent his son, so that we can believe in him, we can have eternal life, and we can start, you know, from that point, we can start growing and have an abundant life. And, I don't know, I just have such a feeling of gratitude about the whole thing, if I can slow down enough to think about it. It's easy to just kind of avoid, you know, and just do the tasks. I think this is one of the things, one of the values of this actual podcast for me is it lets me have a few minutes to slow down and just kind of, I don't know, just kind of, ruminate on these ideas. It's been good for me so far. I think for that reason, I'll keep doing it. You know, I'm working on one thing that, I think I was about to draw to a close, but I do want to mention this one thing. I wish you could look at it because it looks insane, but I'm working on a diagram. It's kind of my theory of everything the Christian life includes. I don't know if y'all saw that movie, The Theory of Everything. I think it wasn't that the Stephen Hawking story? I didn't see it. I may be getting that confused, but I think that was a Stephen Hawking story, The Theory of Everything. But I like this idea that there's one unified theory that can encompass the entirety of, well, in mathematics, it'd be the entirety of the cosmos, the entirety of the universe, that can explain, you know, that is predictive. It's predictive. And that's the value of it, really, is that it's predictive. It can predict how things work. And I have this idea that couldn't we do that in some way with the Christian life? And very likely it wouldn't be mathematical. It would be more philosophical, but, you know, kind of like a chart, a flow chart that deals with all of the Christian issues. No, that's not quite right. It's not Christian issues. It's more zoomed out with that. Let me just, I'll just read some of it. So like, the very top, it has the goal of your life. And then it's a flow chart. And below that, it's got a split path. For unbelievers, the goal of their life is to get eternal life. So really, the goal of their life is to get more life, you know. And then there's a segment that the flow chart goes through what that is, what it is not, how you get it, you know, faith alone. It defines it. And then it returns back up to the top and says the goal of your life. And once you're a believer, that split path goes to abundant life. And I think this is, I don't know, I think this has kind of surprised people, but this is actually my theory of the goal of your life. If you're a believer, so if you're an unbeliever, the goal of your life is to get eternal life. But once you become a believer, the goal of your life is now a new goal. And that goal is abundant life. It's so symmetrical. I love symmetry. It's so symmetrical. Until you're a believer, the goal is eternal life. Once you're a believer, it's abundant life. But some people, I think, might would say, well, really? That's the goal, is to have abundant life? But I want to, I want people to recognize what that means. And so, like, abundant life is a life that is full of the fruits of the Spirit. That's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness. Oh, there's one in there that I always miss, gentleness and self-control. It's the last one. Isn't there another one in there? Gentleness, patience, and self-control. So, doesn't that sound amazing? Wouldn't a life full of the fruits of the Spirit be an abundant life? And isn't that what God wants in us? It's for us to have more love, more joy, more peace, you know, all those things. And so, that's the goal. It pleases Him when we are living that abundant life. And so, that's the goal, but there's some questions on how does it happen? And so the flow chart goes through that it's powered by God's Spirit when we set our mind in the right place. And see, this is the big shift for me. For a long time, what I thought, until I started kind of wrestling with this, was that you get saved by grace, by faith alone, and then your job was just to work. It's just to try really, really hard to be good after that. You know, so I was like a faith alone for salvation person, but a discipleship by works person. And on the outside, it does kind of look like that. You know, like discipleship is difficult in some very particular ways. But I thought of it like, it's just grit your teeth and use all of your energy. And see, even now as I'm saying it, I still struggle to say there isn't an aspect of that. I mean, I get it. Okay. But here's the shift that has made it feel achievable to me, is to say that actually what's going on, and I wish you could look at the chart. I'll publish the chart eventually, but it's just not ready yet. But actually what's going on is that your abundant life, which is the goal of your life, is powered by God's Spirit when you set your mind on things above, when you set your mind on the Spirit, right? And so that Spirit mindset is one option out of two. So to have an abundant life has to do with how much of your time can you keep your mind set on spiritual things, or on the eternal perspective, or on things above, as Colossians says. But there's another option for the believer, and it's that you can set your mind on the flesh and set your mind on earthly things. And if you do that, then what you're having at that moment is not abundant life. It's a life full of the fruits of the flesh. Remember in Galatians, there's not only the fruits of the Spirit. We talk about the fruits of the Spirit a lot, but we don't talk about the fruits of the flesh nearly as much. And so the fruits of the flesh are not an abundant life. And that's, you know, contentions and, I can't remember the list. It's just, but you know them when you feel them. It's bad stuff. And so abundant life is the goal of your life. Abundant life is a life full of the fruits of the Spirit. And you get the fruits of the Spirit by setting your mind on things above, setting your mind on this, on spiritual things, not by trying to follow rules. And this is the big shift for me, is like, it's not like get the list of rules that you're supposed to do. It's more about set your mind on Christ, and then His Spirit will transform you. It will transform you into the person who is bearing the fruit of the Spirit. Because if you think about it, like, if the fruit of the Spirit is the goal, and like peace is one of those, you know, outcomes, how would you make a law that says, okay, now have more peace of mind? I mean, maybe that's why Paul says after the fruits of the Spirit that there's no law that can, you know, he mentions that there's no law that makes this happen or whatever. And so the goal is that abundant life, which is a life full of the fruits of the Spirit, and you get it by where you set your mind. And this is the amazing thing. I used to think like there's just some people that are going to fail at discipleship because they're bad at following rules or whatever. But I think now, everybody can make improvements with where they set their mind, right? And so then one of the questions that comes up is like, yeah, but where do the spiritual disciplines fit in? And it occurred to me, I see other people knew this. I don't read other books. I wanted to figure it out on my own for some reason. But it occurred to me that then Bible study, prayer, and fellowship are actually helpful habits that make you more capable of setting your mind in the right place. Rather than thinking of prayer and Bible study and fellowship as the goal, that's what some people do. Some people set that as the goal. They say the goal in my life is to pray more and do more Bible study and have more fellowship with Christian friends. And you know what? If they're doing those things, what I'm talking about is probably going to happen on accident, sort of, so to speak. They're probably going to have their mindset in a better place anyway. But I really like the idea of people realizing how it's arranged. You know, and so the goal is not Bible study. The goal is not prayer. The goal is not fellowship. The goal is to set your mind on spiritual things, on things above, on the eternal perspective. Because when your mind is set there, it's giving God's Spirit permission to grow the fruits of the Spirit in your life. And so those things are not things to do as a checklist. They're things that are like conditioning. They're like strength training for your mindset, you know, but like anybody, even a new believer can have their mindset on spiritual things for a little while, you know, for a minute or two at a time. But it becomes difficult if you need, you know, if what your challenges that face you require you to keep your mindset on spiritual things like all day. Oh, you got to be trained for that. And the way you get trained for that is prayer, Bible study, and fellowship. Not just train for it, but like to actually do it, you know, because those things are putting your mind, you know, on things above. So then we can define good fellowship as fellowship with other believers that helps you set your mind on things above. You can define good Bibleship then, I'm sorry, Bibleship, Bible study as studying God's word, and you know that it's working if it helps you set your mind on things above. It gives you the eternal perspective. Same with prayer. Good prayer is prayer that helps you have a godly mindset. And honestly, prayer is like the most direct in my mind. It's like, how could you pray and not have your mind set on things above? It's just what prayer does, especially if you follow what Jesus, you know, prescribed for prayer. So this is what I'm working on. I mean, I feel like it's helpful. It's like, it's something that I've heard people, you know, I have a book that kind of deals with this, but I didn't have any kind of diagram or like single theory, you know, that kind of puts it all together. And one of the challenges right now is that this diagram is incredibly complex looking, but the actual idea is not that complex. And so I'm really struggling with like, how do I make it not feel so complex? How do I make it where it feels simple and people look at it and it just kind of resonates with them, you know? That's really what I'm aiming for, but I don't know. I'm still trying to figure it out. If you're listening and you have ideas, things that you think I missed there, let me know. At some point I need to put it out as I've emailed it to a few guys that, you know, to kind of workshop it a bit, but at some point I'll need to put it out more broadly and kind of have it beta tested, so to speak. So anyway, hey, I'm seeing that I have gone 59 minutes and 21 seconds. I think I've covered a bunch. I've gone an hour. I hope that maybe you got something out of today's ramble. I think I did. I feel like I just went to therapy or something. I mean, this has been good. I just want to say thanks for listening. I don't know. I'm trying not to look at the numbers of how many are listening. There may just be a couple of you and that's fine. There may be a bunch. I don't know. But, but I've really, this has been really valuable to me. So I'm going to keep it up. I'm planning to keep it up and look forward to being back with you guys sometime soon. Thanks for listening.